You take your Bibles, please, and open to Exodus 26, and there should be a handout you may have gotten as you came in. If not, if you would lift your hand and men have them with them. So if you need a handout, if you'd raise your hand. And so we are in our study of the tabernacle and into the eighth session now, and tonight we talk about the table of showbread. And so I want to just start reading here a few verses in Exodus 26. I'm going to start in verse 30 of Exodus 26. And I'm going to go ahead and start even while they're passing these out. So you listen or follow along if you have your Bible there. It says, "And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made, and thou shalt hang it upon the four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place." Verse 35 says, "And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side." So that's what we're going to be talking about this evening, is the table of showbread, the table of the bread of the presence, however you want to refer to it. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for these accounts in the Old Testament that show us the great lengths, the great detail to which you have designated your desire for fellowship with your people, and the provisions that you have made that we might enjoy such fellowship. Well, Father, we're thankful for these detailed provisions that you had for ancient Israel. We are all the more thankful that the veil of the temple for us has been rent in two from the top to the bottom, that we can enter into thy very presence, as we'll do so here in a little bit this evening, as we do even now as we pray. We're thankful, Lord, that we can come boldly, and that the altar, as it were, the ark has been sprinkled already with the shed blood of our Savior, whereby we have access unto the glory of God, as it were. So we pray your blessing on this session tonight as we continue as we study the table of showbread. We pray that you would just make application in our lives, that you would instruct us from your word. I pray you'd guide my thoughts, these things that we would address this evening, and let your spirit apply it in particular ways as we need it in our individual lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we started out initially and talked a little bit about the tabernacle and the court arrangement, and just once again to set our perspective, the size of that courtyard would be about 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. So about a half a football field long. Our auditorium's maybe 100 feet long, so somewhat bigger than the auditorium, so pretty big space. And we talked about the construction of the tabernacle, the construction of the court, talked about the brazen altar, the brazen laver, and then we moved inside into the tabernacle proper, and you'll remember that that's a kind of a flat-topped tent. The overall tent is about 45 feet long and about 15 feet wide, 15 feet high. And the outer portion there, the holy place. And that's where we began last week. We talked about the golden candelabra, the menorah, the candlestick that is within the holy place. Tonight we're going to talk about the table of showbread, which is just across on the other side. And so last week it was the candlestick, tonight the table of showbread. And these are just a couple more of the items of furniture. So I want you to turn to Exodus 25, just back a chapter. And we'll read some verses here that describe for us the table itself. And then we'll move from there and talk a little bit about the showbread, the bread that was placed on that table. So here, Exodus 25, I'm going to start in verse 23. God says, "There I will meet with thee, I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And I'll just stop here for a minute and talk a little bit about that description so far. Verse 23 says that the table was made once again of acacia wood. And we remember we mentioned previously that's a insect impervious, a very hard and stable material. And the size of the table was 2 cubits long, and a cubit being about 1.5 feet, so about 3 feet long. And it was a cubit wide, so about 1.5 feet wide, and then 1.5 cubits high. So that's about 27 inches. Now, I looked at our table here, and this is a little bit longer than 3 feet. It's a little bit wider than 1.5 feet, and it's a little bit higher than 27 inches. So just by comparison, the table of showbread would be about that long, just a little bit lower, and just a little bit narrower. So not a big article of furniture, but, you know, kind of if you picture our communion table, that gets you in the ballpark of what we are talking about. Verse 24 says that it was overlaid with pure gold. And we talked about the significance of the pure gold last week. And we're told that it had a crown around the perimeter of the tabletop. And so this is how this artist has rendered this crown, this kind of decorative molding that also extends up a little bit and forms a bit of a lip. And we don't know if it was just entirely something for decoration or if it also did have that function of kind of a ledge to keep things from falling off. But we're just told that there was this crown that went all the way around it. Then verse 25 speaks about a border, and it says that the border was about a hand breadth wide. So, you know, about the size of your hand. And it also went all the way around. And then we're also told that that border had a crown. Okay, so the way that this artist has rendered that, he's construed the border to be kind of like just a strength member that goes around, holds the legs together, supports the top a little bit, and then it has this decorative crown there. So there the crown doesn't really have a lip function, it's just a decorative thing. So that's one way what might be in mind here. Some think that the border actually is referring to a shelf that's down a little bit lower, and it has a crown, kind of a lip that goes around it with the decoration on it. And that was used to hold some of those utensils that we'll talk about here in a minute, the dishes and the pans and the spoons and the bowls, whatever, those different pieces of dishware. Verses 26 through 28, we read that the table was four-legged, that it had 4 gold rings and to go with it, 2 gold-plated staves, all of that made out of acacia wood. And some people have the poles going the long way, some of them going the other way. I suppose it would be easier to walk between, you know, and hold it. Not sure. It doesn't tell you which the orientation is, but we know that there's the 4 rings and the 2 plates. And then verse 29 says that there were 4 different kinds of vessels that were associated with the table and the bread. And the translations are, you know, not necessarily significant the way they're rendered because we don't really know exactly what all these words mean. The King James translates it dishes. Some think they are like bread plates or bread pans. Then there's spoons. Some think that has to do with the ministry of the incense. So maybe they were more like a cup or a bowl, but a spoon possibly. Then there's the covers. Some translate that as jars or a flagon or a pitcher or a jug. and then bowls, vessels containing the frankincense. So we don't know the exact details, but there are these different articles that were used in connection with the bread and holding the bread, and there was the instructions about pouring incense and burning incense. So those things in connection with it. So we have these different pieces of dishware connected with the table of showbread. And let me just show you a couple of more artist renderings of this table. Here is one where, once again, you see they've kind of put maybe this is the border and the crowns are these decorative filials. Here they have the poles going the long way in that rendering. And we have this one. It's a little hard to see, but this is one that I found where they view the border as being actually a shelf that then has, you know, similarly, there's the decorative crown on the top, the decorative crown on the bottom. This one, the poles run the other way. Again, these folks are just taking and tackling the text, which is not well defined in detail, but taking those details that they have and construing what it might signify. And this particular drawing shows the showbread as loaves, the way we would think of loaves of bread. That may or may not be the way they are. We'll look at some of the alternatives with that in mind. So let's look at the next verse here, Exodus 25 and verse 30. It says, "And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway," or always. Okay, so the showbread refers to the unleavened cakes that were placed upon the table in the sanctuary. And the word showbread translates a Hebrew expression, really two words, lechem, which means bread. You know, you talk about Beth Lechem. Beth is the house, lechem, the bread. So Bethlehem means house of bread. So this was the lechem ha-panim. And panim is a word that means really face, depicting the presence of God. So if you want to take it literally, the showbread is the bread of the face. You remember in Exodus 33, where we are told that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. He spoke to him panim to panim. Okay, that's the word that's there. Isaiah 63:9 says that in all their afflictions, in all of Israel's afflictions, he, the Lord, was afflicted, and the angel of his presence, okay, same word, saved them. So we have this word that has the idea of the face of God, the presence of God. And this bread is the bread of the presence, if you will. Let me have you turn to Exodus 33 and verse number 12. Exodus 33:12. And again, we're just trying to kind of confirm here the significance of that word panim, the bread of the face, the bread of the presence. And that two-word expression we read as showbread in our translation. But Exodus 33:12. We're told that Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight." Verse 13, "Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And God said, "My presence, my panim, shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And Moses said unto him, "If thy presence," same word again, "go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? It is not in that thou goest with us, so shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." Okay, so we have here God's assurance that his presence will be with them. Now we understand that as you look at the tabernacle and you think about it there, the Shekinah glory very directly represents the tangible presence of God with them. Pictures for them, God's very real presence there. But here we have this bread that is also to be a reminder of God's presence with them, of God's. Moses talks about, we want to be in your sight, okay, of the idea of God's watch care over them, of God's observance of them, of God's relationship with them as his people. So we have this bread of the presence, and you say, well, why do we call it then show bread? Well, that's a good question. The best I can tell, the English translation showbread was perhaps tied to Luther's German word Schaubread. So you have Luther to thank for the original idea. And I think the idea behind that was the bread that reflects the presence of God, the bread that reflects the provision of God. But it's the idea of showing, demonstrating in a very real way to the nation that God was with them, that God was providing for them, that God was watching over them. So that's kind of the thought behind the idea of showbread, but literally it's the bread of the presence, the bread that sits in the face of God. So verse 30 back in Exodus 25, where we read earlier, says, "Thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always." So in other words, in perpetuity, just ongoing, all the time, there was to be bread on that table. Now, interestingly, in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 7, the bread is referred to as the continual bread, emphasizing the fact that there was always to be bread upon the table. Let me have you turn to Leviticus 24. And we'll read verses 5 through 9 in Leviticus 24. This talks a little bit about the preparation of the bread and a little bit about it. Leviticus 24, verse 5 says, "Thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute." So there's a lot there in that passage that we just need to unpack a little bit. Every Sabbath, 12 newly baked loaves were put on the table. And we're told there that it's in two rows, or might be better, this one shows it in rows, loaves of bread like we would think about it. But those loaves would seem not to be quite the typical way that unleavened loaves might look. Some would envision it this way. Here's a little model that somebody has made, and they picture the unleavened cakes as just these kind of dense, compact, pancake-looking pieces of bread, and the two rows being like two stacks or two piles. Okay, so they're set in order there on the table. So each Sabbath, they would come in with 12 new loaves, and those would be sprinkled with incense, and they would sit on the table until the following Sabbath. Then they were replaced that following Sabbath by 12 new loaves. The remaining incense was burned, a portion of the bread was offered as a sacrifice, and then the priests would eat the remainder of it there in the tabernacle, and they were to be just kept there on the premises, if you will, as a sacred and holy offering before the Lord. I want to talk a little bit about the making of the bread. We read earlier in Leviticus 24 and verse 5 that the bread was to be made of fine flour. In other words, flour that was sifted an extra time to ensure its smooth consistency, and just kind of pictures the freedom from impurities. Everything was just this fine, perfect flour. Though the Scripture never says expressly that the loaves were to be unleavened, this is described elsewhere as a meal offering, meat offering in the King James. And as we talked about when we talked about the offerings, any of the meal offerings were always to be made only with unleavened materials. So presumably these would be unleavened cakes. Each cake was 2/10 of a deal, okay? 2 tithes of a deal, whatever a deal is. Most think it was an ephah, and that would make each of these cakes about 4 quarts of flour. Now, I am not a baker. Those of you who are, 4 quarts of flour, that's about 6 pounds of flour. That's a lot of flour, and that's in each of these loaves of bread. Okay, and we'll come to something that'll illustrate maybe a little bit more what this might be like. But the frankincense, the incense, may or may not have been poured onto the bread at that point, maybe alongside of it. It says along each row. We're not sure exactly how this played out, but there was the frankincense there. There was the bread there at some point, whether it was at the beginning or just before the offering of it at the end of the week. They would pour the frankincense on it, go through this ritual. Now, I stumbled upon a great resource this week. I love reading things that are prepared by Jewish people about the Old Testament. Because, you know, for all the things that we don't like about the rabbinic teachings, they're, you know, just compulsive detail, it is very interesting. And I found something that was called an interpolated translation for Parsha Terumah. And so what they do is they take the Old Testament text, and it's in English, it's translated for us in English, and then they give us kind of like an amplified Bible. Okay? So they fill out all the Jewish understanding of the details based on the rabbinic teaching. So I am going to read you here this kind of amplified version of one verse, Exodus 25 and verse 9. Okay? And the first three-fourths of what I read to you, we haven't even gotten to the words that are actually in the text yet. But this is what's in this interpolated, this amplified version, and they have pictures that go with it. And I find these interesting as well. Okay, so it says, the purpose of the table will be to hold 12 loaves of special unleavened bread. This bread is to be baked by forming a rectangle of dough 5 handbreadths by 10 handbreadths and attaching 4 cubes of dough at this rectangle's 4 corners. Okay, so there's a picture of what they're describing. You take this 6 pounds of flour-made dough. Doesn't give you instructions about how to knead it or prepare it, but you prepare this dough, unleavened dough, you roll it out into 5 handbreadths wide. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you know, about this wide, about this long. Okay, you lay it out like that, you take those 4 little knobs, if you will, 4 little cubes of dough, and you push those down in on the corners. Okay, so now you have this piece of dough like this. Then you roll the ends towards the middle. So this is looking at the edge when the ends have been rolled toward the middle. And then there's kind of a perspective view of it. There's the 4 corners right there, kind of rolled toward each other. And this is apparently how the Jews did it, because I have found countless pictures that look like that. Okay, I'll show you another one here in a minute. So it says, bake by forming the dough 5 handbreadths by 10 handbreadths and attaching 4 cubes of dough at this rectangle's 4 corners. The lengthwise ends of the rectangle are then to be folded over so that the 2 sets of 2 cubes of dough are facing each other. It is therefore called showbread. And I wish they would have explained how that, therefore, is called showbread. Because I thought, well, maybe there's some hidden perspective here that I couldn't find anywhere else. But they didn't explain that detail. Okay? They explained all the other details. Okay? It says, the 12 loaves will be baked in iron. Okay, so on the left here, this is iron, this is gold. Okay, so it says the 12 loaves will be baked in iron forms and then placed on gold forms on the table. There will be 2 stacks. So what that means is you have an iron form that you bake each one. Oops, wrong thing. Pointer. Can't do too many things at once. So you've got this form that holds that folded up piece of bread. It bakes it in those iron ones. And then there's a gold one that it's actually going to rest in when it's put on the table. So that's the idea here. Okay. The other 5 gold forms, the bottom gold form of each stack will rest directly on the table of showbread. The other 5 gold forms will rest on shelving half tubes, which in turn will rest on shelving support frames. Now, you don't find that anywhere in the Torah, right? In the Old Testament itself, but they have this very detailed with the specific 2 hands high, 11 hands plus a little high, 6 hands plus a little wide, and these tubes rest in these notches between these 2 supporting brackets, and then the bread pan, the gold bread pan, and all this is made of gold, rests on top of those tubes, and so that the bread does not actually rest on the bread below it. Unlike the earlier picture where you just have the pancakes stacked like they would be, you know, if you were eating them, these are actually supported, each of them individually. And it says, thus, the weight of the upper loaves and forms will not bear down on the lower ones. In between the 2 stacks of bread loaves will be placed 2 spoons full of frankincense. Thus you shall have the artisans make its bread forms, its spoons. Now they get to the text. So that was their connection point there, was the 2 spoonfuls of frankincense. So here is what they show There's looking at the end. You're seeing those folded pieces of bread. Each one's resting on its own little pan. Bottom pan rests on the table. The other five pans are supported by these support structures that sit alongside. There's the table of showbread underneath, the little crown, the rim. That's their interpretation of it. And this is apparently what the Jewish folks would practice. And this interpolated translation, I mean, I've got pictures. I wish I had these a couple weeks ago. I mean, all kinds of interesting pictures of how they have taken the basics of what's in the text and given a lot more detail to it. Now, I always have in my mind the thought that perhaps they really did know those details, and perhaps those details really were given to them by the Lord, because we have that repeated expression in the Old Testament where God says to Moses, now I want, and he's up there for 40 days, right? So I mean, he's getting a lot of instruction, they're confirming a lot of details, and God says to him, now remember, I want you to make it just how it was showed to you while you were up in the Holy Mount. While you were up there on Mount Sinai for those 40 days getting instructed, I want you to make it just like that. Okay, and this is the tradition that has come away with the Jews to the present, okay, of what that was. Now, whether that was really something that was more or less what God described to Moses and it just got passed on from generation to generation, or whether what God gave to Moses was just the simple details that we have recorded, which are still quite detailed, okay, and then the Jews elaborated and kind of applied that and you know went and built on it from there, we're not sure. What we know for sure is what we find recorded in the Scripture. And what we know for sure is this is what the Jewish culture today has in mind for these kinds of things. This is what they envisioned that it was. And some of these things were practiced similarly in the temple where they had similar arrangements, although bigger and in a more grander scale. But the same kind of ideas. Okay, then I have, what did I do with it? An article here written by a contemporary rabbi, Rabbi Adin Steinsaltz. And I read this not to wear you out, but I love this stuff. Okay, you know, I've got a little joke kind of a thing that talks about how to exegete a stop sign. And it goes through, you know, how different people look at stop signs. You know, the fundamentalists, that would be us, they stop and they never go because it didn't tell them to go. Okay, it just says stop. Okay, you know, and the liberals say, you know, there's a round letter and a square letter and whatever, and so really it doesn't mean stop, it probably means shop, and so we should go over and shop. You know? And then they talk about the Jews, and the Jewish interpretation is something along the lines of you come to the stop sign and you count three. Why ask three? Because Rabbi so-and-so says three, as you know, and he goes and he explains it, and Rabbi so-and-so says it's three because of this. And this is just an example of a little bit of rabbinic teaching here, okay? It says, so it's talking here about the shaping of the showbread in the temple. He's telling about two different chapters that he's read in the Mishnah, in the Gemara. He says, these two offerings differ from all the other manohet in so much they are baked in a pan that gives them a specific form and they are eaten whole by the Kohanim, by the priests. The majority of the perek is dedicated to the Lechem HaPanim, that's the bread of the presence, that has many details, both with regard to the loaves themselves as well as the table on which they are placed in the temple. The Torah does not describe how they are to be kneaded or baked, nor does it specify what their actual shape should be. Although there is some description of the table, its details are unclear and we have little information about the utensils that are attached to it. I would say something like that. Okay, that's an accurate rendition. But then he says, the Gemara asks about the shape of the Lechem HaPanim, and we find a disagreement between Rabbi Hanina, who says that they were shaped like a teva prutza, an open box, and Rabbi Yohanan, who says that they were shaped like a Sefina Rokadet, a boat dancing in the waves. Okay, so these are rabbinic ideas of what the bread was shaped like. The Hazan Ish argues that the disagreement between Rabbi Hanina and Rabbi Yohanan was not what the requirement was for the Lechem HaPanim, but rather what was the common practice in the temple, since either method would be acceptable. In fact, the Gemara teaches no conclusion about this question, even though the volume of dough would be different depending on the shape that was used. This presents no problem, since it is certainly possible to use a given amount of raw ingredients, which are enumerated in the Torah, and make a dough that is more solidly or loosely prepared. But I just enjoy the detailed, you know, scrutiny of this. And folks, that's what things were like in Jesus' day. The rabbis would sit around and they would debate these details. And they were masters of the teaching of the great rabbis who had gone before. And well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi another said this, and this rabbi said this, and why did they differ? Well, here's an explanation of why these two rabbis differed and why we should favor this. And that was the way that they would just really take apart these details. And so you reach a point where this is the clearly established tradition, and then that guy that I just read you actually acknowledges that only a certain amount of that is in the Torah, right? The five books of the law. The rest of it is in the Gemara, the Mishnah, these different rabbinic writings that are included in the Talmud that lay out the description of how to apply and how to take the teaching of the law and apply it in daily life and expand on it and what they were to do. Okay, so just found that interesting. Well, so we have the changing of the showbread, kind of an elaborate service. And here's what the Mishnah said. Okay, I read to you a little earlier in Leviticus 24. Here's what the Mishnah says about the changing of the showbread. Four priests entered the holy place, two of them carrying the piles of bread, and two of them the cups of incense. Four priests had gone in before them, two to take off the two old piles of showbread, and two to take off the cups of incense. Those who brought in the new bread stood at the north side facing southward. Those who took away the older bread at the south side facing northward. One part lifted off and the other put on, the hands of one being over against the hands of the other. So what that means is they would kind of try to walk the bread off so it wasn't like they took it off, because then it wouldn't be continual bread. Right? That's the way they would look at it. So to have continual bread on the table, they would have to have this one holding it, the other guy taking it off, and they would kind of slide them across so there was continually the loaf of bread that was there. That's the idea and the way they're taking that, you know, very, very literally and very, very specifically. One part lifted off, the other put on, the hands of the one being over against the hands of the other, as it is written, thou shalt set upon the table bread of the Passover. Oh, and they say bread of the Passover. I'm not sure that rendering, but that's what they used. Always before me. It says, the loaves that were removed were delivered to the priests for their consumption within the tabernacle, the whole quantity amounting to 75 pounds of bread per week. Okay, so that's some pretty ancient writing there. So there's a picture. So that guy there that's kind of leaned back carrying that bread, so he's carrying about 36 to 37 pounds of bread. Okay, and so one is bringing the new bread, the other, the old bread. I'm not quite sure how this obviously they didn't do the push on, push off with the trays there, but that's an artist rendering showing the idea of those supporting trays, which again, the scripture doesn't speak expressly of, but the ancient rabbinic writings address that. Here's another showing the priests in the holy place. Remember last time I mentioned that some think that there was steps with the candelabra in that interpolated rendering that I found. It describes those steps in some detail. Okay, they specifically specify the steps, because otherwise you couldn't reach high enough to be able to light and tend to the menorah lamps up on the top. So then here is their rendering of the altar of incense. He's pouring some incense there. This priest over here attending to the showbread. This showbread is more just large flat cakes, not so much the folded up in this rendering. And there's the high priest in his more elaborate regalia overseeing the whole thing, calling upon the name of the Lord as they go through their daily ritual. Or in this case, if they're changing the showbread, it would be a weekly ritual. But the attending to the lamps would be a twice-a-day type of thing. So it was a process each week where the priests would take that bread. And the bread was made by the 12 tribes. Each of the 12 tribes had someone designated for that given week to make the loaf from their tribe. Okay, so each tribe would bring a loaf. They would bring it to the priests, and those would be taken in then to be the bread on the table for that week. At the conclusion of the week, the new bread would come in, the old bread would come out, a certain amount of it would be offered on the altar, and the rest of it would be for the priest's consumption, part of the offering given to them, and also just the way that they would deal with the sacred bread. Now, let me have you turn to 1 Samuel 21. This is a little bit of a sidebar, but it's a question that naturally comes up, and that is, what about the time when David received showbread from the priests for he and his men to eat while they were running, while they were outlaws from King Saul? You remember that? David was in his younger days, in his 20s somewhere, and Saul was threatened. His kingdom was threatened and he was concerned for David, so he was seeking David's life. David had these other young men with him, and they were just kind of in running and hiding in various ways. And they hadn't had anything to eat for several days, and so they came to the tabernacle, and they came to the priest and asked for bread, and the priest, all he had was the showbread. So we'll read here, 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. It says, "Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, 'Why art thou alone and no man with thee?' And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, 'The king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place.'" Now, we could spend some time talking about, did David tell the truth or not? My opinion is no. Maybe he was speaking in code. Maybe by king he was referring to God. I'm sure he could have rationalized his untruth. But the fact is, it seems that he probably wasn't. And the priest is obviously a little unsettled by this. You know, at David's appearance, he knows there's something going on between David and Saul. He's not sure if they are at this point on good terms or not on good terms. And so he's a little taken aback. In verse 3, it says, "Now therefore, what is under thine hand?" So he's standing there with some of the bread, some of the show bread in his hand. And he says, "Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or whatever you have, what there is present." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women." And David answered the priest and said unto him, "Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days." In other words, we haven't even seen a woman in 3 days since I came out. "And the vessels of the young men, their bodies are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." So the priest gave him the hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. And there's a lot of things to puzzle over there. But in any event, in my opinion, the priest was a little bit intimidated and didn't feel like he could say no. And so he asked David, he says, "Well, this is holy bread." And David says, "Well, it's also, in a sense, common. It's for the eating." And the priest asks him a question about the purity of the men, and David assures him of that, and he reluctantly, I think, gives him the bread. And it isn't long after that that Saul comes by, and ultimately 85 priests die because of their showing kindness to David when he was fleeing from Saul. And you know, and I'm not ready to hang that on David's head or whatever. I mean, I don't know all the dynamics there, but it's a difficult situation. And we puzzle over it, and then what happens in the New Testament? And you'll remember this in our study in Mark, back in chapter 2. Maybe you won't remember that. It was a while back. But you remember Jesus and his disciples on the Sabbath day came along and they were picking the corn and eating it. Okay? And the Pharisees, the scribes, the accusers came and they confronted Jesus and they said, Why do your disciples do the work of picking corn on the Sabbath? They are in violation of the Sabbath. And Jesus gives them this example. He says, "Well, let me have you think about this." You know, as the Lord likes to do, when people ask him questions, he kind of answers them with their own question back that they're befuddled by and they can't answer it. And Jesus says, "What about when David ate the showbread? Isn't it like that?" Well, nobody in Israel wanted to speak against David. And I am sure that they had puzzled over that very thing. You know, I mean, David and his men weren't struck dead or something. Now, the priest didn't fare so well, but what exactly was the causation of that? Just Saul's sinfulness and anger, or whether it was, you know, God using Saul in a manner of judgment, I don't know that. But of course, Jesus' accusers wouldn't answer him either. But Jesus makes the parallel. And he says, "Well, you know what? The Sabbath was made for man. So yes, you observe the Sabbath, but the point of it is, these men are hungry, they need to eat, and you know, according to your provisions of what constitutes working on the Sabbath, they shouldn't do this, but the intention of the Sabbath is a day of rest. This isn't about them not resting, this is about them needing nourishment." And so he makes that parallel, which suggests to me that the situation with David must have been something like that, and there's a divine commentary on it, the Lord Jesus himself. So apparently the situation here is that this idea that the showbread wasn't just there as a ritual, though it certainly seemed like that most of the time, but it was a reminder of the provision, of the care, of the watchful eye of God. Okay, and so here you have these men who are indeed hungry. And surely there is a God who provides for them and cares for them. And here is this bread. And while the rule, if you will, was, you know, that they shouldn't take it out of the tabernacle, which I'm thinking they had, okay? And so the priests maybe are held a little bit greater responsibility, but David's thought is something akin to the Lord Jesus. Now, he doesn't have the same divine insight that Jesus does, but, well, here's this bread, and yes, it's hallowed, but there's a sense in which it's like all other bread, too. And we have a God who has provided for us. And you're telling us you have nothing else at all except this, and these young men are very, very hungry. Can we not take it to eat? And he gives it to them. So there's a possible way of looking at that. There are many other ways, but, you know, just understanding that. But let's suffice it to say the Scripture does give very specific details about the treatment and the handling of that bread. That perhaps, had the priest done so, they may have survived. I don't know. Okay, so let's go back and just talk about the significance, and we'll wrap up here quickly. But I have six observations, not in any particular order, but just kind of what's the message for us from this. First is this: the 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. I mentioned that each tribe would bring their own. Leviticus 24:8 says, "Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant." So the tribes would prepare a loaf and bring it. And so the table stood before God. It reminded Israel that they were always under the scrutiny, the care, the protection of God. So there was one loaf there, picturing each tribe, all of the nation, under God's watchful eye. Secondly, the showbread was an offering. It was a meat offering or a meal offering, a grain offering on behalf of the people to God. And Leviticus 2, the first 10, 11 verses there, what talk about that meal offering was to be unleavened. And the meal offering was a picture of thanksgiving. And so as the people would come and they would bring these loaves, however big they were, however they dispensed with those many pounds of flour to produce some sort of a loaf of bread, each tribe would come, they would bring that loaf of their best flour, and you can imagine that it was prepared meticulously to be just the proper way as a sacrifice, as an offering to the Lord, thanking Him for His provision. Okay, the meal offering was something that you gave in gratitude to the Lord for how He had provided for you. So there's a sense in which the showbread was a reminder of our need to be thankfulness for God's care and His provision. Third, though the 12 loaves picture the individual tribes, they were joined together on the one common table, but yet you have kind of unity and individuality there. All 12 loaves on the table, and yet still 12 distinct loaves. Not just one big loaf for the nation, but one for each tribe. And so you have there kind of the picture of unity with individuality. And Paul instructs us in the New Testament along those lines. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." So Paul says there, even as we come together in communion, the picture is, of course, we use the little crackers, but they are broken from a larger cracker, and that pictures the unity, but then that is divided out severally, and that unity comes through the body of Christ that is broken for us. Christ, the bread of life. So there's just kind of some symbolism there, that individuality in our relationship with God, and yet that unity as we gather together in service to the one true God. Fourth, the sanctuary was the place where the priests served and where they found their bread. The showbread pointed to Christ, the bread that would come down from heaven. Remember, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the city of bread. John chapter 6, verse 32 says this, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 41 says, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they're making the connection here. Of this is that which God has provided, Jesus, the bread of life. Fifth, the whole process of changing the showbread reminds us of the insufficiency of human ministry and the need for Christ. Christ made just that distinction in John 6. Okay? He says, unlike the nourishment of the physical bread, he is the bread that eternally satisfies. And here they would have to bring in fresh bread. Even though God would miraculously keep the bread fresh for the week, and then the priest could eat it, it was kind of like the manna. After that, then it wouldn't be fresh anymore. And they were to eat it and consume it then at the end of that week and over the course of that week. And that bread was there as something that needed to be continually replaced. Just like the priest needed to be continually offering the sacrifices. The high priest had to go in on the Day of Atonement each year continually to do that. They had to attend to the lamps continually. They had to burn the incense on a regular basis, continually, on an ongoing basis. All those things are reminders that human ministry is ultimately insufficient, and they needed to repeat it. But Christ is the complete fulfillment of all that perfectly once for all. He is the bread that doesn't need to be replaced. He is the sacrifice that doesn't need to be reoffered. He is all of those things once for all. Hebrews 10 and verse 11 says this, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You'll notice that as we've looked at the pictures of the holy place, as we've had the diagrams of the furniture, there are no chairs. No chairs. There's nothing to sit upon. In fact, I remember reading with great amusement and challenge a book by a guy named Walter Wilson, a great soul winner. And he talked about how he would just take everyday things in people's lives and use them as a gateway to give the gospel. And he was in a furniture store one day, walking around looking at these different chairs, and the salesman was there with him, and he turned to the salesman and he remarked, he said, did you know there were no chairs in the tabernacle or the temple? And the guy kind of scratched his head and said, well, no, I guess I never really thought about that. And he said, well, would you like to know why? And the guy says, sure, why? And he goes to tell him about the insufficiency of those sacrifices, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the perfect sacrifice, who came later. Okay, and then he referenced this text here in Hebrews 10. He says, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting, waiting, till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Okay, so there you have Jesus, the perfect fulfillment, not only of the sacrifices, but of the bread that needed to be replacement. He is the bread of life. Not just a reminder of God's provision. He is the provision. He is that which gives life, and there's no need for it to be rebaked, recooked, resupplied. He is it once for all. Sixth observation, just the parallel, and I already alluded to this, between the fellowship of the priests as they would eat the bread about the table of showbread. Kind of pictures the fellowship that we have as we gather around the Lord's table. And I'm certain that you could make many other parallels and applications, and give some thought to these things. As we study through these pictures from the tabernacle, what are things there that they illustrate for us about the blessedness we have as New Testament believers? So just by way of conclusion, some applications. Remember God's continuous watchful care and protection over us. That was one of the things that the bread was to be a reminder of. Remember God's provision not only of our physical bread, but of His Son, the bread of life. And then rejoice in the privilege we have of ministering together in service to and in the presence of God. Many people in Israel never darkened the door, if you will, the curtain of the tabernacle. They could not go inside. Those priests had the privilege of ministering together in that sense. We, as New Testament believers, have the privilege of serving the Lord together in just all kinds of ways. We have the privilege of coming to Him in prayer, as we'll do here in a few minutes, and having our prayers heard and answered without the need for incense, without the need for a mediator, just turning to our great Heavenly Father in the name of His Son, the Lord Jesus, and praying in the Holy Spirit. Let's close with prayer.